Scripture reading for this worship service, this special prayer service for our nation, we can find in Proverbs chapter 18. We read together Proverbs 18. Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. When the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt, and with ignominy reproach. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. It is not good to accept the person of the wicked, to overthrow the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and the lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. He also that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. A man's gift maketh room for him, and bringeth him before great men. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. The lot causeth contentions to cease, and parteth between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Our text words, dear congregation, you can find in the portion that we read together, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Our theme is our national hope, the name of the Lord. First, what the name of the Lord is. Secondly, what the righteous do in light of that name. And thirdly, the safety of that name. So our national hope, the name of the Lord, what the name of the Lord is, what the righteous do in light of that name, and the safety that God affords us in that name. Dear congregation, I want to preface this message this evening by saying that this church does not endorse any particular political party platform or particular candidate in light of the upcoming elections. But as your pastor, on a personal level, I do say, and I may legally say, I will not be voting for Barack Obama for President of the United States, and I hope that you follow my example in this. Not that I really think, dear congregation, that you might, but I do find it grieving, as I trust you also do too, as you read some people's blogs and even some Reformed folk toying at least with the idea, if not going completely over the other side and saying that they will vote for this man in this upcoming election. But the purpose I make these statements and hope to speak just a little more about these things, congregation, is this, is that we would be stirred up as a people for this nation. I trust we are praying already, but that we'd be stirred up even more for this nation that's standing at the threshold of an incredibly important election. We love this nation, don't we? We enjoy the freedoms and the liberties that this nation offers us. We enjoy the freedom of religion. We enjoy the freedom of Christian education, the blessing of being able to come to God's house unhindered and to have the doors of God's house open to us each Lord's Day. And we must pray. We must pray that God would not send us a leader that we deserve as a nation. That He would not send us a leader that reflects the sins of this nation. If you just look at history, and you look at biblical history as well, you often find this pattern unfolding. That God gives leaders that reflect the sinful desires of the people. And it appears in certain ways that we are on the threshold of that. But one of the reasons why I and millions of others, and I trust you as all as well, will not vote for Mr. Obama, is that first, he has consistently voted for legalized abortion, which is nothing short of outright murder. Whether a person is a senior, an adult, a teenager, a toddler, an infant, or an infant before birth, they are humans made in the image of God. And for someone to die other than for capital punishment or in just war, it is a clear violation of the sixth commandment. God has said very simply and clearly, "Thou shalt not kill." Also, Mr. Obama did not vote on a ban for partial birth abortion. So with his silence, he at least implied that he wants to allow this gruesome act of murder to transpire. Mr. Obama also does not believe a parent of a minor child from another state needs to be notified when an abortion is to be performed on that minor child. He, as well as countless others, call these matters regarding abortion pro-choice. But dear congregation, the choice is not ours to make. God made the choice already. And He forbids that man who was made by His choice as well, simply dispenses of life in the name of convenience. And if that's not enough, in the next 4 and possibly 8 years, there will be probably 2, if not 4, Supreme Court justices that need to be replaced. And if Mr. Obama is president, with his very liberal voting record, it would bode dark for the morality of our land. And if he would indeed have a Democratic House and Senate, the Senate that is actually the body that accepts or rejects the President's Supreme Justice choices, those choices could very well be sent through, and in a certain manner it would give a huge rule of authority in the hand of just one man. Also, If he's elected, he has made it clear that the door for the homosexual agenda will be opened up even further than it is already. And then, two, on a personal level, Mr. Obama jokes about the facts that other people see him as Messiah-like. And in certain ways, he is like those smooth-speaking prophets of whom Isaiah writes in Isaiah 30, verse 10, that prophesy smooth things, but really is the way of deceit. And so, dear congregation, it is clear that if Mr. Obama were elected as president, he would not move this country in the direction of the Reformation, but further away from scriptural standards, unless he would change his course and or the grace of God would fill his heart as well. And it's not as though, of course, we have never had liberal presidents before, but it appears this time so much is at stake. And in a certain way, it would serve us as a nation deservedly to receive such a president because of our sin. For we as a nation have drifted far from our biblical moorings. Unless we forget our national Christian roots, I want to refresh you just a little bit from the book of history. 52 of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox, committed Christians. And the other three, they believed the Bible is divine truth in the God of Scripture and in His personal intervention in the lives of men. The very first Congress that was formed in our land formed what is known even today as the American Bible Society. And immediately after creating the Declaration of Independence, this Continental Congress voted to purchase and import 20,000 copies of Scripture for the people of this nation. They felt that this book, the Bible, was necessary for morality in this land, and they were right. One signer, Patrick Henry, he wrote, and I quote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that reason alone, people of other faiths have been afforded freedom of worship in this land." George Washington also said in his farewell speech on September 19, 1796, "It is impossible," Washington said, "to govern the world without God and the Bible. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that our national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." These are weighty words. Calvin Coolidge, the 30th president of the United States, he reaffirmed, saying, "The foundations of our society and of our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country," end quote. And on, congregation, the quotes indeed can go from our original founders, from our signers of the Declaration of Independence, and multitudes of others, particularly from the education sector. A man by the name of William Holmes McGuffey, who was the author of what was known as the McGuffey Reader, which was used for over 100 years in our public schools, with over 125 million copies sold before it was stopped in 1963. He said this, "The Christian religion is the religion of our country. For from it are derived our notions on the character of God, on the great moral governor of the universe." And we must ask ourselves, congregation, is this where we are today, nationally, Is this where we are today morally as a nation? And if we are honest and we look around to all the institutions, we must say that we have drifted and ran from this in certain cases. And we are a long ways from where our original founders desired this nation to be. We have removed the Ten Commandments from the public square, citing the separation, the so-called separation of church and state, forgetting that the Bible and God never teaches that the Bible is not to be separated from a nation and from a government. In the public education system, the Word of God has been clinically removed. Already in 1963, the Supreme Court ruled that the Bible, the reading of it, it was to be outlawed as unconstitutional in the public schools. And the court offered this justification for their ruling, and I quote, "If portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could and have been psychologically harmful to children." End quote. It's a sad day, dear congregation, when man pretends to be wiser than God Himself, who has explicitly stated in places like Psalm 78 and others that we are not to hide these truths from our children, so that they do not hide them from their children, and so each succeeding generation may all set their hope in God. We have drifted, and sometimes even unashamedly ran as a nation from that which can ultimately help us, namely the security of the Word of God. And when liberal governments are voted in, it is their clear track record to pass legislation that would curtail, if not eliminate, the influence of God's Word to the people and to the children of this nation. Congregation, I'm quite afraid that many people in this election also will vote out of the motivation of fear. We may not realize this so much, but if you really think it through, fear motivates people. It drives people to do what they do. Just think back a few years in 2001, 2002, after 9/11. President Bush had the highest approval rating of any sitting U.S. president. Why? People were fearful of terrorism, and so the verbal vote was, "This is our man." Now, the people are fearful of another thing, largely. They're fearful of their financial security, and so many people are casting a vote in response to that fear. And many people say something like, "Well, I fear we'll have more difficulties if we go with the same party, so I'll vote another way and find my security in that and erase my fears with another leader." But as Christians, these types of fears ought not motivate us. They ought not drive us. It ought to be biblical moral issues that guide our thinking, also in the voting booth. God's Word alone must be and should be our guide. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And that word should influence our pen as we cast our vote also in this week. And that has to be our prayer for our nation as well. The Lord has said so plainly in that well-known text, we've heard it, we've quoted it often, I trust we read it together with our families. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's what we desperately need, congregation, as a nation. We need God's healing hand upon us. We need to turn from our sins. We need to seek God's face. We need to humble ourselves before God's holy throne. We need to cling to Him as a dying man clings to life. We need Him. We need Him in this week. We need Him in the weeks to come, no matter who is elected president. We need Him nationally. We need Him as a church family. We need Him in our families. And we need Him personally. We need the Lord God. And we need, congregation, to serve Him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when we do that, we find safety and security. And we all want, don't we, in a certain way, safety and security. In fact, even secular psychologists will tell you that almost every choice we make in life comes from the root of two things. To gain a certain sense of joy and or to avoid pain. And that translates often into a certain level of security. And it is at this place where the Word of God ought to bisect our thinking. Because Solomon tells us in our text, in no uncertain terms, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. That's what we need as a nation, to flee to the name of the Lord for safety and security. That's what we need as individual Christians, to flee to the name of the Lord for safety and security. Really, congregation, it is, once again, so simple, isn't it? God has revealed Himself to us on the page of Scripture. And He has said, and we summarize His truth in the Heidelberg Catechism, that He is the only comfort in life and in death. And so often we look to other places for comfort. We look to the government. We look to our leaders. We look to ourselves, and we forget to look to the Lord for that comfort that we so long for and we so need on a daily basis. We need the security of the name of the Lord. Now let's consider this text a little more particularly then. Solomon, as the wisest man beside the Lord Jesus Christ, is inspired to say, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's important that we understand what the name of the Lord is. God's name, congregation, we well know, is His identity. It's who He is as a divine being. And we say, well, I understand that to a certain degree because I am who my name is as well, and that's the way we all are. But with God, it's different than man. This is where we have to reach up and to embrace the truth of Scripture. Because we can talk to one another, can't we? We can communicate with one another without knowing each other's name and still have a fairly good communication with one another. It adds a little extra when we know that particular person's name with whom we're communicating, with whom we're dialoguing. But it's not absolutely necessary. We can still know a person and we can still communicate with a person when we don't know their particular name. But with God, it's different. With God, we know Him through His names. He reveals, of course, Himself to us in almost 300 names in Scripture. And God's names are His very essence. They are who He is. They reveal to us exactly what He is all about. And God is is most clearly revealed in that name that is above every name, the name before one day every knee shall bow, including every president and every leader. The name Jesus Christ. That name is the kingly name. It's the eternal name. It's the divine name. It is the one that we are called to run to flee to, and to embrace. It's a strong name. It's a strong tower. It's a place of refuge. The psalmist in Psalm 61 says it in much of the same language. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is that strong tower. The name of the Lord is the strong tower that we are called to run to. We are called to flee to Him. He is from eternity to eternity the same. This is the name that Mr. Obama needs. This is the name that Mr. McCain needs. This is the name that every aspiring leader needs. This is the name that we all desperately need from day to day. And God's people, we confess to know this name, to love this name, to find our salvation in this name and in this strong tower. But how often, sadly, don't we drift from that? How often don't we find ourselves far away in our hearts from that strong tower? And we wonder sometimes why. Why we feel like we do. Why we sense this insecurity. Why we lack assurance. Why we don't have the comfort that we long for. Well, dear congregation, it's because we are not fleeing again and again and again to that name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Not might be, should be, could be a strong tower, but it is a strong tower. And we must live out of that name, live out of His strength and the security that He affords us in that strong name as well. But now the Bible tells us in this text that the righteous do something in light of that name. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. They flee to that name. We find our hope in this name. How do we do that? Well, of course, in the first place, we pray. We pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray to Him when things are going good. We pray to Him with gratitude when there's abundant harvest in the fields and when things are going well in our families and in our church and in our nation. We pray to Him and we acknowledge Him for His abundant blessings. But we also pray to Him when challenges and difficulties appear on the horizon. When the Jericho walls arise before our very eyes and God even guides chaos to come into our lives. We pray to Him. We flee to Him. Because He's the one who can help us and does help us. And when we are on our knees, congregation, before Him, we learn indeed who He is. And we learn who we are. We learn, don't we, on our knees as Christians, when we are truly praying in our prayers that we are worthy of nothing more than eternal death. We only deserve to be cast away. But we cling to His mercy. We flee in prayer to this only name. We say, I love to go to God in times of joy and in times of trouble. We say with the psalmist, what time I am afraid, I put my trust in Thee. The righteous, they do this, the Bible says. Now these people who do this are not righteous in themselves, not at all. We don't say, well, I feel so righteous, therefore, because of my own righteousness, therefore I will flee to this God, this Lord, this name, this strong tower. No. We are only righteous in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, only because He has given us His righteousness, and He has transferred our unrighteousness to Him. That's the only way we can be named righteous, as Solomon does here in this text. And we flee to Him. We find everything in Him. And so I ask us, congregation, are we doing that? Are we fleeing to God in prayer as righteous people? Feeling in ourselves unrighteous even as we do it. I believe it was John Owen who said, what a man is on his knees before God in private, that he is, and nothing more. We can put on a good Christian face before others. Oh, it is so easy to do, isn't it? But what are we? In our own private time before God in prayer. That's who we really are, congregation. And have we been pouring out our heart in this week for our nation? And will we continue to pour out our heart to God for our nation, no matter who's elected? Whoever is elected desperately needs prayer. Just the same way we desperately need prayer every day, and our children and our grandchildren. The righteous, they flee to this strong tower. They run to it, not just saunter toward it. They run to it with everything that they have. They run to it in prayer. Then too, the Bible says here that the righteous, they flee to this tower, and we may conclude that they do it in faith. Because Christ says, without me ye can do nothing. And the only way, indeed, that we can flee to the strong tower is and through by saving faith. Trusting in God. Surrendering to God. That's why we beseech God for blessings for our nation, that He would not give us a leader that we rightly deserve. But at the same time, we have this sense of surrender, even as we do so. That ought to be the faith that is active in our hearts and lives. Trusting that God makes no mistakes with us as individuals, with us as a church, with our country, and with all the circumstances and the providences unfolding in the world around us. We trust that all things, also on a national level, even on an international level, are unfolding according to His sovereign plan. God has a purpose, congregation, in history. History is His story. It doesn't excuse the sins of man. But you see these things unfolding, don't you, when you read history books, unfolding how God's glorious plan of redemption continues to unfold. It's unfolding right now as we speak. And it will continue to unfold until the day of Jesus Christ. And we trust that He is in control and He knows what He's doing, even though there's so much sin and immorality in the land in which we live. But think of God's servants throughout history who have trusted in Him despite difficulties. The psalmist David in Psalm 27, he says, though an host of enemies encamp round about him and though war arise, yet in this thing was David confident, that God was present and upholding him through all these difficult ways. Think of Paul. He said, didn't he, to the Philippians in chapter 4, he had learned in whatsoever state to be content. He knew both how to be abased and he knew how to abound. He knew the extremes on both sides. And how could he do that, congregation? He could only do that by faith. In truth. And when we see these national and personal events unfolding before us, we do what's required of us. We seek God's face. We repent of our sins. We pray to Him. But we understand, don't we, that our sovereign God is in control. And there is never a moment in one minuscule microsecond of history that God is out of control. That's comforting. That's greatly comforting. The psalmist, he puts it this way in Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth even set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. People are coming together on a national level against God and against the anointed Son, Jesus Christ. But we find comfort in that He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You see, all these rulers, these great and mighty men, the psalmist says, they can all have these great meetings together. But these things don't trouble God at all. He sits there and he laughs with a holy laughter at it all happening and unfolding before Him. Because the Lord will have those that come against Him in derision. And so if this is the position that God takes, and we are in Him and in His Son by faith, we have to seek to have some of that surrender in His ways as well. The Lord is in control. And that ought to drive us again and again to prayer and to trust. And congregation, I ask us once again, is that where we are as individuals in this nation? Are we praying? Are we praying daily? Are we praying earnestly? Are we praying in our prayers? And are we trusting wholly in God? What a mercy it is, and what a mercy it would be, that God would use even the unfolding of this emotional election to turn hearts of men and women, boys and girls, amongst us as a people, to Him. Wouldn't you thank Him for that? Even though it's a time of emotional turmoil in the lives of many, and emotions run high, and anger and fear and all these things are going in many different directions. But if it would be used by God to save even one soul among us, we praise God for His mercies. And we continue to pray that all the events of this world would turn the multitudes to Him in prayer and in faith. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. There is safety, congregation, in that name. There is safety in God. There is safety in His Son. He is the safety of His people. When we run to that name, we will always find safety. And when we run to Him, the world can collapse and burn around us. And it grieves us, of course, to see the tragic results of sin unfolding in providence around us. And we pray, don't we, for those who are affected by it. All different levels of government, and in our families as well. But when we are safely hidden in Christ, we say, I am founded on the rock. I am hidden in the tower that cannot be moved. This congregation is the safety that America needs. And do you and I have that safety personally? We worry, needlessly so, often, about many things. We worry about the election. We worry about the outcome of the election. We worry about the financial security of our country. And we may be concerned, of course, about these things. But what will it profit us if we gain the whole world and we lose our own soul? What will it profit us? Nothing. Nothing at all. But when we flee to God, we find the safety that we need in Him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous, they run into it, and they are safe. May we in this week flee to that strong tower for the voting, for us as a nation, for national revival, and may we find in Him that safety our soul is longing for. And congregation, His promise is true, that when we do flee to Him, we will find it. And I pray that all of us may, for the first time or afresh, try God at His own word and find the fulfilling of this promising text also in this week to come. May God grant it so to be. Amen.